We open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm hoping to cover Romans 5, 1 through 9. And what this passage deals with largely are the blessings of justification in Christ. Or maybe we could say justification through Christ. We're beginning a new series this morning, a series which seeks to do exposition from Romans 5 through 8, and then make application in terms of the Christian way of life or the Christian think, the way a Christian should be thinking so that his life will be compatible to what God says about him. This paragraph that we're beginning with almost immediately applies the effects of justification. I'll read verse 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see that, I'm sure. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Starts off with a statement of fact about justification, immediately jumps into something that we have or we possess at the moment. We have in our possession peace with God. Verse 2, should read through whom? Through whom, through Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we are fixed or have taken a stand. Moreover, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory, same word that's translated rejoice in the previous verse, we joy or we exalt in stresses. What you have in that verse is a statement relative to the consequences of justification. And those consequences immediately plunge into subjective human think or human emotions, or human subjectivity, such as the words peace, joy, access, rejoicing, hope, and so on. The Apostle Paul is building on the basis of justification certain facts relative to what the Christian has. And these facts then begin to manifest themselves in the human experience. He talks about stress in verse 3. We also glory in stresses or tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope or confidence, and so on. He jumps from a doctrinal statement into what one could expect experientially. Now, what has happened in evangelical Christianity is that instead of dealing with the doctrinal emphases of the cross of Christ, it almost invariably jumps to the experiential side of Christianity, so that the believer often is confronted with what he should experience, but he doesn't have the doctrinal basis upon which to build his think so that these experiences will be realities. He gets caught up in subjectivity, and he begins to think he doesn't experience what he should experience, because he's not building it on the right basis. Almost, when I was in Kansas City, Macaulay tried to irritate me by turning on this Christian television station all the time. He had one of those buttons, remote controls, and I'd be watching a Broncos or something. That's about the only thing I watch. And he's flipping over to this totally experientially oriented communication. No sound, solid basis upon which to build. Scriptures never do that. By the time you get to chapter 5 of Romans, which it's going to be doctrine from then on, but it's going to be doctrine that focuses on the effect of the cross man-wise. So it's very critical to our understanding chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's going to be doctrine. But it's going to be the effect of the cross, man-wise. In the latter part of chapter 3, it's the effect of the cross, mainly God-wise, which is really the most important aspect of the cross. So it's going to be man-wise. And up to that point, he has built a basis, and the basis is justification. So before we can deal with the man-wise type aspects, we must have a five-point review of justification. We have not taken time in this series to go over this. This church is well familiar with the doctrine of justification, but we feel that maybe we should bring everybody up to date. Number one is, this is not a point. We must first of all begin with a definition of justification. I'm not going to write this on the overhead. This is Calvin's definition. We explain justification simply as the acceptance with God, with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men on the basis of the work of Christ for us. And we say that it consists of the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Pretty good definition. Pretty hard to write on an overhead. Get it all in. But justification is a declaration by God of absolute righteousness. And we use the symbol plus R for that here. The declaration by God of absolute plus R, or righteousness, for the believer. It comes, of course, at the minute that the believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for that to happen, there had to be a righteous basis upon which God could justify. God could not act contrary to his righteous essence. We tend to treat violations of righteousness as sort of maybe misdemeanors or mistakes that could be swept under the rug. It's impossible for God to function that way. He is a righteous and holy and just God. So for that to happen, there had to be an exchange. Involved in that declaration is an exchange. And the exchange is Christ's plus R, Christ's righteousness for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:18, which reads, "He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Doesn't sound like a fair exchange, does it? When God declares a human being to be righteous, Your sins are imputed to the cross, and Christ's righteousness is imputed unto you. Pretty good exchange. Jesus Christ, justification is the work of God whereby men out of relationship with him because of sin are brought back into relationship with him through the work of the cross. Now, five-point review very quickly. Just take your Bible, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. It is the righteousness of God and the declaration of that to men, which is the theme of Romans 8, 1 through 8. And in the 33rd verse of Romans 8, we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." First point that we want to make relative to justification is the source, which is God. Romans 8:33. It's interesting that justification and righteous, the word righteous, are the same root. They all come from a root that has dikai in it. Dikaiao means to declare righteous. Dikaiosune means, is often translated righteousness. Dikaios is translated just, a just one. So involved is the concept of, out here, just, right, righteousness, the concept of justification. All of those words in Greek have the same root. So the idea is there has to be somebody who is capable of determining what is unjust, what is not right, what is unrighteousness, you see. What is the opposite of these? And involved in making the declaration, or the person involved, of course, is God, who is the righteous judge of the entire universe. Since sin is defined from his point of view, then he is the one who declares what the answer for sin is. All right, go back to chapter 3 now. You have in chapter 3 the effectual cause. Romans 3 and verse 24. Start reading at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law in the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, or the God-type righteousness. The righteousness of God, somebody has said, I don't know whom, wish I could give him credit, is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Good definition. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. There's all kind of righteousness among human men. There's human beings. There is a self-righteousness where one compares himself with somebody else, and the norm is always some type of man-measured system of values. There's a religious righteousness. In other words, where religions claim that if you do this, do that, or so on, you can attain a righteousness. There's a social righteousness, social standards, where society determines certain things. Those are all relative righteousnesses. If you're in a Buddhist culture, there will be a certain standard that will be taught. It'll be a religious or a cultural righteousness. You go to some other culture, it may change. They're all relative. But God's righteousness is absolute. And to have fellowship with God, he requires that kind of absolute righteousness. So the righteousness of God, we're told in verse 22, is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, offered to all, and upon all of them that believe. It's offered unto all, but it's only upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we're told, being justified freely by his grace. Now, grace is the effectual cause. I didn't put the word down, grace. Okay? Now, this means that it is free, or it is freely offered. It is gratuitous. Gratuitous. It is for nothing. In other words, there is not a price except the price of the death of Christ. But Christ pays that price. He does that volitionally. So for us, it is looked upon as being free. See the word translated freely in verse 24? Freely in verse 24 is the word doreon. D-O-R-E-A-N. Doreon really means, in its root sense, without cause, and then it comes to mean without price, gratuitously. See? So if you are going to enjoy the righteousness of God that He offers and He requires, you will do it on the basis of His grace, which means it is free. It is without cause in you that He offers it. Okay? It is for nothing. No cost to you. Point three. It did take a price, however, and verse 24 continues by telling us that price. For being justified freely by His grace through, here comes the means now, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is the procuring cause. The procuring cause of justification is redemption, the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there was a price, and Christ volitionally paid the price. If you'll just keep your finger here and turn back to next page, chapter 5, verse 9, you'll see the expression in justified by His blood. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. So we have this statement in 524, I'm sorry, 324 and 5:9. Okay? All right. The fourth point. The fourth point of review. Go back to Romans chapter 3. You read in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction from divine point of view. I'd like to just make a statement here that I read in Charles Hodge this week, which is a super, super statement. Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian who taught at Princeton University, taught the Pauline Epistles at Princeton University for 54 years. And he had a good frame of reference when he started. And he said this relative to this early section of Romans. The primary object of the death of Christ was to render God propitious, satisfied. Okay? The primary object of the death of Christ was to render God propitious, to satisfy His justice, not to influence human conduct. The influence of human conduct was secondary. God could not function with the human race in terms of communicating Himself without personal satisfaction relative to sin. Okay? So Hodge says, not to influence human conduct, and so on. The object of the sacrifice is to propitiate in the early chapters of Romans. Good statement. But among the important diversified design results are these others. It does influence human conduct. It does sanctify men permanently. It does bring about the prevention of sin. It does bring about the happiness of men. We always, in our myopic humanity, search yourself. See if you think this is an accurate statement. in our myopic self-centeredness, don't we first always consider like this? When we considered the death of Christ, did we consider, listen to me, did we consider that God was propitiated in the death of Christ, or did we consider it offered us forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Of course we did. It came at us that way. We weren't overly, we maybe didn't even hear the word propitiation. I don't know, maybe you've been a believer and this is the first time you heard it today. I don't think that's true of our people, but it's possible that that could happen. But from the viewpoint of deity, that cross is the satisfaction that deity had to have before the optimum of his grace could be poured out upon man. So, the procuring cause is redemption, all right? Now, what about the way that men receive it? Verse 25 of Romans 3, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, all right? The appropriating or the appropriation channel. The appropriation channel equals personal faith. Trust in the satisfaction that deity has in the cross of his sons, Romans 3:25. And then we have had this in 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, there is an effect that the third chapter deals with. This is one of the strong, one of the great, the effect manward. The effect Godward of the cross is propitiation. The effect manward is forgiveness. Forgiveness and imputation of plus R. This is Romans chapter 3, 25 and 26. And we're going to see our word now, justification and just. Well, we'll read verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. That's the effect Godward of the cross. Through faith in his blood, purpose to declare his righteousness. There is a takeoff on our word justification. To declare his personal righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That is, God could forgive sins on a righteous basis. To declare again, he repeats, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous. And the justifier, the one who declares one righteous, of him that believeth in Jesus. Okay. Now, I think you can see, obviously, that God is attacking the issue that separates him from mankind in this business of justification, the problem of sin. He has established a righteous basis upon which he can forgive sin, the only basis on which he can forgive sin. And that justification is something that comes from the hand of God and happens in the mind of God in a point of time with human beings that are accepted by himself. Now that's one of the issues. Justification takes place first in the mind of God before you come to realize it in your nervous system. And it's possible that you might be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and never realize it in your nervous system. In other words, you might walk through life like you're on probation all the time by God. Like you're walking on eggshells. Or you may be on a lake with thin ice and you're going to fall through. If you get involved with the doctrines of Romans 3 and 4, that should not be the case. And 5 starts out with the fact of justification from divine viewpoint. I like to try to illustrate this because this is basic to whatever we have in the Christian experience of chapter 5. Let's say that this is a representation of sinful man, and here is a righteous God. In his righteousness, as the Creator, he has set certain standards for functioning of the human race. For violation of those standards, he has declared a penalty. For example, the wages of sin is death. That's a wage that never inflates. It stays the same all the time. It's always the same. Death, separation from God for sin. But this is a God of love. This is a God of mercy. This is a God of grace. All right. How can his love and grace be poured out to somebody that's separated from him? He had to design a way. His way is by the death of the sinless Son of God. Christ dies. Christ, who is perfectly righteous and sinless, dies. And his plus R satisfies this plus R. The justice of God is poured out in terms of death. And Christ's death becomes the death of the person who believes in him. So that the wages of sin in terms of spiritual death are totally paid for. Once a person believes, the righteous demands of God are met in the cross, the justice demands of God are met in the cross, and this then opens up a tunnel into the believer for all the love and the grace of God to be poured out. Are you here this morning as a believer who doesn't understand justification? So that God takes this plus R and he declares that this person is plus R. He took my file out of the computer room in heaven the day I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stamped on that file righteous. Not in terms of how a human being would define some comparable term of righteousness. Not some type of sociological or religious righteousness. But a righteousness which is absolute. He hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he put on my file righteous like my Son is righteous. And it'll never change. My conduct may not measure up to that. My emotions may not even, my mind may not even know the absoluteness of that. And my emotions might be like this all the time. But I'm not on trial. I'm not on probation. You see. And neither are you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what justification is all about. And you are now, God is now enabled, because you are in his Son, to pour out all the love and grace that he has ever had for the human race. He can't do that with an unbeliever. It's impossible. Can't do it. He loves the unbeliever too. Don't try to improve upon that plan. Don't be ridiculous. Be a fool. Do you flagellate yourself because of some sin that you've committed? Do you practice psychic flagellation or some type of a little system that you have of remorse? that's going to help God forgive your sins or see you more righteous than he sees you in Christ? Don't try to improve upon the plan. You can't. Donald Barnhouse has a beautiful illustration about the plan of God, how perfect, how beautiful it is. Barnhouse was a Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia years back, and good expositor. And he said, outside of Madrid, there was an architectural colossus. He had spent some time in France in seminary, and he did some traveling in Europe. And this colossus was called the Escorial. It was an ancient monastery of the Augustinians. And when the architect designed it, he designed a real flat arch in it. And it was on columns, but it had a real flat arch. And so they built the thing, and when the king of Spain saw it, it terrified him because he didn't think that arch would hold up. And so he insisted that they put a column right in the middle of this arch. Well, you're supposed to be able to walk under that arch. And so the architect was infuriated. And so the king insisted, though, because he felt it might cave in, so he said to the architect, I want you to build a column to support that right in the middle. So the architect said, okay, I'll do it. So he built a column, and he didn't tell anyone exactly where he was going to stop it, but anyhow, years later, when people looked, I always thought that column was holding up the arch. There was a quarter of an inch of airspace between the top column and the arch. God doesn't need any support for his plan, any human support. He doesn't need us to prop up his plan by some little invention that we have for the forgiveness of sins. There's only one place that God can do business with sins, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's where he did it. Now, if you are properly identified with that cross, then you are justified. Just believe what God's word said. And you are justified not by a works basis, but by a faith system which is compatible, of course, with grace. Okay? Okay. Blessing number one. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. I want to pull out a couple of those words, okay? We're back at Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by, the word by, for those of you who are Greek students, is ek. Out from faith, out from a system of faith, as contrasted with the works of chapter 4. Well, if we have the justification, we have peace with God. This is verse 1. The verb is present linear, if I remember correctly. Yes, we have peace with God. Okay? This verb is present tense, which is the tense of durative action. It isn't this peace that he's talking about here, whatever peace it is, it isn't something that's interrupted from time to time. It is a continual durative thing. Okay? Now, the word peace is the word Irene. If your name is Irene, you are supposed to be characterized by this type of a mentality. There's no guarantee that your name will be compatible, however, with your character. Those of us who have the name Mary Man, names like that, we have tough names to live up to. You have the name Irene, you have a tough name to live up to. It means peace. This comes from a verb which means to bind together. Irao, or Iro, E-I-R-O. This is the verb source for this noun. To bind together. So peace means to be one. To be in unity. In harmony. Right? Okay. Okay, the idea then in the verse is that if we are justified, we have become one with God. We have become one with God, source, the source of that peace, or the source of the oneness was through our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, we have that unity, that identity with God. Not by being, going off in the mountains and eating bird seed and lettuce leaves and meditating on infinity. Not by some sense of auto-suggestion, by hypnosis. Doesn't say anything about our feelings. Now, peace is a feeling. Peace can be described as a tranquility. If you look in, I looked in Oxford Dictionary, and I got a 3x5 card out, and by the time I got through about the 10th definition, I decided, this is a waste of time. He has so many definitions of peace. It is a subjective feeling. But peace with God proceeds from and is measured by what Christ finished or completed at the cross for me. The peace I have in my frame, now listen, the peace I have in my frame of reference or in my heart relative to God depends at any moment upon how clear I see the issues of the cross. How clear I'm viewing Christ's finished work. The peace I experience in the human race depends upon how I apply divine human or divine viewpoint to stress situations in the human race. The word with God is just exciting here. This is the word para. This preposition is para. It means face to face with God. In front of God, right beside God, we have peace. If anything is disturbing that peace with you, and you are a believer, it is because you are not rightly viewing the work of the cross. You know, there's a basic in Christianity, and I love this basic. I have been reminded of it again and again as I've taught the New Testament. I've been here for 13 years. We have done primary exposition through every book in the New Testament except Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 2nd and 3rd John since I've been here. Been through all those books. And there's a basic. And the basic in Christianity is always God taking us back to the cross and the significance of that cross. I kind of think that maybe he'll be teaching that into eternity. The redemptive values of the Lord's death at Calvary. Christ died. God is satisfied. God is at rest regardless of how we perceive the situation. We entered into that rest and that peace with God as we see clearly the issues of the cross. Okay? Okay. The second verse speaks of another value. This time we have a perfect tense. Let me make sure of the verb have. Yes. We have and it abides in access. He is talking about the blessings of justification. We have perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek calls attention to the abiding results of something. An action took place, it crystallized, and you have abiding results. You fell in love. You got married. You have abiding results. You decided to be a jogger. You jog, 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 and finally you got your second win. Now you're hooked. Abiding results. You know, got the idea? Perfect tense. We have an entree or an access or an introduction. An introduction into the grace. King James says where we stand, which is a good translation, but it is also perfect tense. And the idea of taking a stand in the New Testament is the idea of getting fixed somewhere. So it's into the grace wherein we are fixed. Now that calls attention to the whole grace plan of salvation. Okay? Grace plan of salvation. You are fixed. You are locked into it. See? You have come in by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the door that lets you in. The application or appreciation of the cross is expressed by trust. God brings you into his plan of salvation and you become fixed in that plan. The plan includes the cross. It includes the Christian way of life. The believer in time, it includes the rapture when you're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And that is a grace system. It is something that God provides freely by his grace. Okay? This second verse could be translated something like this. Through whom also we permanently have an entree, a presentation by faith into this unmerited favor in which we permanently stand. We have been outside the grace plan as unbelievers. Now we're in and we're fixed in it. We're locked in. It's a fixed position. All grace means that all that God has to offer you as a believer is done on the basis of who and what he is. So that the glory then goes back to who and what he is, so that you do not have opportunity then to boast what you have contributed to the plan. You really haven't contributed anything to the plan. He planned it. You enter into the blessing of it. So a blessing is that through Christ we have an introduction, an entree, and we are fixed in that. The third blessing is we have joy in hope, or we have joy, perhaps if we translated it, confidence. We have confidence. Now, King James translates the word hope, which is the normal translation. We have joy in confidence. This is better. Word confidence is the word hope, elpide. But hope in the New Testament is always the concept of confidence. In other words, there is not the element of doubt in hope as the word is used today. The way we use today the word today, like we'd say, we hope the Broncos win. Are the Broncos playing this afternoon? Are they playing at home? What time is the game? 2:00. All right, we got lots of time. When we use the word hope, there's always a little doubt, right? Before the season, I don't think the Broncos will be 6-7, how many games they play now? 14? 16. I don't think the Broncos will be 8-8 this year. Now everybody has a little hope raised. In fact, they have a lot of hope raised. when you say, I hope it will be a good week to hunt, it means doubt. We use the word hope in a different sense than it was used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word meant to have confidence. Now, what is he saying our confidence is in? It is upon the preposition of P, the glory of God. Oh, this is a pregnant statement. This statement is loaded. Okay? There are two possible uses for the concept of the glory of God. This word joy could even be translated boast. We exalt, we boast, we glory in the hope or the confidence of the glory of God. Okay? In other words, the basis upon which our confidence is built, which then brings about a mentality of joy, is the glory of God. Now, what does he mean? If you look at the 11th verse, you'll find the same statement directed directly at God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Involved in this passage is this this sense of happiness, of exaltation, of extreme joy. What does it mean when he says we have confidence upon the glory of God in one statement and we have joy in God in another statement? Well, the glory of God has two possibilities in this context. Since he says in verse 11, we joy in God, he's probably dealing with essence, okay? But it can be used that here. This is the idea of the glory God possesses. Okay? This would be his essential attributes. Now, it's interesting that the cross is a display of those central attributes. Now, Hodge says that's not, as we said, not the primary purpose of the cross, but nevertheless it does. Now, we define God here, or we try to point out his essential attributes in this way. God is Cecile. I hope I get these right. Maybe somebody will have to help me. This is self-existent, which has to do with his eternality. He is immutable. Okay, immutable. Which has to do with his faithfulness and his veracity, his truth. He is always faithful. His veracity never vacillates. It couldn't vacillate. Truth is always truth with God, not half truth. He is spirit as opposed to matter. He is infinite. The three O's, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And he is holy. This has to do with his righteousness and his justice. And he is love, and this has to do with his grace and mercy. You add all this up and it makes him sovereign. This is our little anagram to try to delineate the attributes of God. In the cross, these are manifested. In the cross, he offers his own type of life to the human race, eternal life. His faithfulness to mankind, his truth, is exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. He offers spirit life. He offers his Holy Spirit to those who are involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. His power and his wisdom and he can save a person anywhere in the world that hears the gospel at any time. His righteousness and his justice are meet in the cross and are perfectly satisfied. His grace is no more seen than in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His mercy likewise, you see. Once a person then begins to enter into the essence of God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to glory, or he comes to joy, or he comes to boast in a confidence that is based upon the glory or the essence of God. He becomes a very, very confident person in his relationship with deity. This then begins to manifest itself among the human race. The second possibility for the glory of God in this context is the glory that he bestows. The glory that he bestows. That is, he is going to glorify us, as per Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 31. And it's possible that the author had that in mind. We have confidence, not just for the present, but also for the future. One of the blessings of the justification and understanding it is this confidence that we have relative to the glory of God. Okay? The fourth one. Back to our text, verse 2 of Romans 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice or we boast or we glory or we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, now watch the cyclical action of this verse. We have the same verb in verse 3, but we glory in tribulations. Now we have to put that down. The idea, we took the verb in the first statement and we translated it joy, so we'll do that here. We have joy, or we exalt in, we're going to translate the word distresses. This is verse 3. Now this word is the word phlepsis. This is the same word, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Phlepsis means a pressure. It means a stress. And consequently, it is translated tribulation. This is the same word that our Lord will use in John's Gospel to say, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is a phlepsis, a stress situation. And these come at us in all kinds of ways. Okay? Did you notice that we started off in verse 1 with the concept of peace with God, and we have moved now to distresses and stresses? This is the idea among men, or among the human race. We are going to have stress situations, but this passage says we can have joy in them. There is a qualification, however. Qualification of having joy is this, knowing. Do you see that? This is a verb that means to know some facts. Before a believer is going to have any type of joy in a stress situation, he's going to have to know something. He knows that stresses work patience. So the idea is this. Here is Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we have become identified with Him by faith, and proceeding out in our life among men, we have stresses. How are we going to have joy We are going to have to know that the stress situations are in His hands, and they are designed to work out something. Knowing that tribulation worketh or energizes or stimulates patience. The word for patience that's used here is a word that is positive. It means positive endurance. I'm going to translate it that way. Positive endurance. We are now down to human experience. This is hupomone for those of you who are studying Greek. Hupomone. This normally means stress situations with things in life. It can include humans. But normally it means some type of stress situation with things or the way life is going. And we begin to feel that kind of pressure on our life. And instead of being overcome by it, there's a certain impatience that we have as human beings. Maybe you're not bothered with this as much as I am. I can't stand going to Kmart. If you don't work in a Kmart or manage it, it has nothing to do with you personally. Or a Woolco. You go into Woolco and you go to buy something and you come up to a counter and here's a gal, she bought a pair of hose and she charges it on her master charge. $1.95. Or she's writing a check for a greeting card. And the manager has to come over and approve the check. I am basically an impatient person. Somebody said patience is the ability to have a long countdown before you blast off. I don't know. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is in control, then you can take stresses knowing that stresses work positive endurance. That they are, in other words, if you didn't have this, if you had everything laid out for you, in an easy parent, you wouldn't have much endurance about you, is the idea. Okay? I read an interesting little statement on endurance and patience. It was a guy from Taiwan. I wrote it down. I thought this was so humorous. It was in a paper the other day. There was a Taiwanese man who wrote 700 love letters to his girlfriend. Over 2 years, and I don't know how many proposed marriage, but probably the last 400. And his persistence finally brought results. A newspaper reported that the girl was engaged to the postman who had faithfully delivered all the letters. Wow, summer 1976, that was in the newspaper. I can't believe it. Time goes by. If we believe that Christ is in control, that God is in control, and because we have a right relationship to Him, and this then has its effect on the human level, these stresses then lead to positive endurance, and you have a cycle going. Watch the cycle. King James says, and patience, experience. Now the word is dokimein, which we know means a certain sense of approval. So the concept is approval or approvedness or approving. It's dokimein, to test in view of approval. Dokimein. D-O-K-I-M-E-N. Now you're on the level of human experience, and God is proving to you what your attitudes are relative to life, what your attitudes are relative to his word. He's looking to do it in a plus way. But it will be these kind of experiences that will help us in that proving. You're going to have trouble and stresses and pressures. I don't care what age level you are or what situation you find yourself in, there's going to be some stress situation that you are in life. And can we as believers relegate ourselves to a mentality that says God is in control? He knows the stretch situation. It may look impossible from your point of view. It may look like it can't be resolved. The concept here is really approval. He can work out the situation, and the concept is that the believer is encouraged to look to the Lord. Now look what the result is. You're right back into the hope cycle. And patient experience and experience hope, confidence. Okay? What set out to be a stress situation, which often looks like it will destroy confidence, ends up in increased confidence. You see? We do not like stress situations. We do not like to be intimidated. We do not like to be threatened. But these kind of situations can lead to increased confidence. A believer who is knowledgeable in terms of Christ, justification, the implications of belonging to the Lord, ends up with stronger confidence than when he started out. Okay? And then we're told that hope makes not ashamed. That is, hope will not disappoint. We have increased confidence that will not disappoint. How many of us as human beings have put our confidence in something or something and ended up to have our confidence betrayed? Or disappointed. It didn't work out. It didn't bring what we thought it would bring, and we end up in disappointment. What the writer is encouraging is a confidence in the ability of God, in the saving act of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us into identity with Him, and then in that identity and seeing things from that perspective, then these issues of real life situations begin to work out where they increase our confidence in the Lord and what He is doing in our lives. So we've had four of the blessings of justification. These blessings reach from doctrinal Christianity into the human experience. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a permanent introduction to the grace in which we have been fixed or take a stand. We have joy or confident, or we have joy in the confidence of the glory of God. We have joy in the stresses and tribulations which come in our lives, which only lead us back into increased confidence. There's a basis for this, and next week we'll take up the basis. The basis is because of the love of God and the effect that it has in our mentality. Shall we close? Father, we thank you for the Christian way of life, the uniqueness of it. We thank you that the doctrinal aspects of the cross then have their place in our think apparatus, the way we conduct our daily operations, the perspective with which we approach life. We pray that each believer here, young or old alike, will come to a deeper appreciation for the maximal effectiveness of the work of the Lord at Calvary, and then the expression of that through the stress situations that we feel in life and the resolution of those, so that our confidence continually goes back to the God who designed the plan. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.